Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, church family, and those of you who may be visiting with us for your first or second time. My name's Chad. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have any questions about our church or anything, I would love to meet you after the service. Would love if you would go out to our welcome center to the Connect desk afterwards and find out more about us. One important thing for you to know is that we preach through books of the Bible here at Windsor Community Church. Usually, we'll occasionally do a topical series, which we are starting next week, but we just think the best thing for the people of God and those who aren't yet the people of God is to preach through books. So we are finishing our over a year-long sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. We've called it the Upside Down Kingdom, so we're in the last little bit this morning. So join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. It is a joy to gather again with your people. We are thankful, Lord, that the rhythm you have put in place for us is to gather at least once a week on Sunday mornings to worship you in spirit and in truth, to fellowship and to pray and to serve and to hear your word proclaimed and obey the ordinances of baptism and communion, which we will do this morning. We praise you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that he lived a perfect life. He died on a cross in our place, and he rose again, and he ascended. We declare, Jesus Christ, that you are alive. Death could not hold you. You are ruling and reigning here and now, and we proclaim you as king. We want to follow you. We want to live for you. We want to love you. We pray, Lord, that you would use us for your glory, no matter what it takes. We don't pray for easy, comfortable lives, but we pray that you would be glorified in us as individuals and us as a church. We thank you for your word. We acknowledge that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And the Bible is your word, words that come from your mouth. So pray that you'd sanctify us through it as we hear it proclaimed here and now, and that you'd cause each of us to become more like Christ and to treasure Christ and to live lives radically changed because of what you've done for us. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, King, and treasure. Amen. There have been many revolutionary discoveries in world history, discoveries that completely changed the world. We call these discoveries that changed what humanity believed and therefore humanity's actions paradigm shifts. The dictionary definition of a paradigm shift is this: a major change in worldview, concepts, and practices of how something works or is accomplished. I want to give you guys just a few scientific examples. This was fun to research this week. The first is the Copernican Revolution. This overthrew the Earth-centered view of the universe. Later developments were from scientists like Kepler and Galileo and Newton as they made observations and discoveries about this. Some of the results was that humanity rethought our centralized position in the universe. Sounds oddly theological, doesn't it? Inspiration for further astronomical developments that now see the Milky Way as one of possibly 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. Another one. DNA and RNA. DNA and its sister RNA are the molecules of life, and through processes of transcription and translation are ultimately responsible for building the protein that provides the structural and functional framework for living organisms. So later developments are this: better understanding of the mechanisms of hereditary, genetic engineering, drug development, and targeting results. There were breakthroughs in medical treatment, vaccines, monoclonal antibodies, tools in forensics, fertility. A third one is this: the discovery of germs. This was the belief that microorganisms were the cause for many diseases. This development was made possible by the optics revolution, magnifying glasses and microscopes. Later developments, antibiotics, antivirals, immunization, antiseptics. So results were more effective disease treatment, better outcomes for infant mortality and longevity. Doesn't it kind of blow your mind? That third one just blew my mind. Like, people didn't always know about germs. They thought everything bad came from the air. So like they ancient surgery, I'm going to cut this guy open or this dead body open, and then I'm just going to use that same scalpel on you 10 minutes later. Oh, I'm going to go wash my hands really quick. There are many more revolutionary, paradigm-shifting discoveries in world history, aren't there? But one stands above them all, with none worthy to be compared to it. You know where I'm going. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theological realities accomplished by his life and death are vastly important and worshipful, but only because he rose again. As I said 2 weeks ago, if he stayed dead, he would have proved to be a normal human, a charlatan, a liar, or a lunatic. But he did rise, and he is alive right now. And we who have believed that have experienced the most revolutionary paradigm shift a human can experience. Our belief that Jesus lived, died, and rose again absolutely changes the way that we live. If his death in our place to forgive our sins, meet our greatest need, and bring us to God, then his resurrection closed the door behind us. Since he has been resurrected, we have been resurrected. Spiritually, in the here and now, and someday physically. But because God's outside of time, he can say things like in Colossians 3 that we've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our resurrection is guaranteed. Our belief in Jesus is evidence that we're new creations, spiritually alive, with a desire to know and love God and our neighbors and live for his glory. I want to remind you of the purpose of Luke's gospel. We read this way back in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Remember, he was writing for a man named Theophilus. God knew that this gospel account would be for the church of all time. So as much as it's for Theophilus, it's for us. And I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So this final passage of Luke's gospel that we'll be in this morning provides certainty that Jesus rose again and that his death and resurrection was God's plan since the beginning. Jesus is the Messiah. We can be certain of that. He is the one who is ushering in God's upside down kingdom. So what we're going to do, like I did 2 weeks ago, like Josh did last week, we're going to walk through the text together. It's a narrative. It's a story. Let's be in it. And then I'll draw your attention to the main point of the passage. Remind you about last week. I hope you were all there. It was a great Easter Sunday together, wasn't it? Josh preached Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. We saw the resurrection of Jesus, that we saw the great reversal. As I learned in this sermon series, what J.R.R. Tolkien would call a U-catastrophe. We saw the greatest U-catastrophe in the world. If you missed that sermon a few weeks ago, it just means something that was about to be really bad that turned at the last minute really, really good. The women went to Jesus' tomb, remember, but the stone is rolled away. And the angels say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He has risen." Remember he told you all this would happen. So they tell the 11, and Peter runs to the tomb and sees that Jesus' body is gone. So we come to our text here this morning. Later in the day, still the first Easter Sunday, Jesus has more joy to give his disheartened disciples. Two of his disciples are leaving Jerusalem to another village called Emmaus. Maybe this is where they live. Most likely it is. Maybe because Passover is over, and it seems, based on verses later in the text, that they've given up hope that Jesus is who he says he was. So they're just going to go back home. And they're talking with each other about everything that had happened, about Jesus' death, and the fact that some of their women friends had come and told them, "We didn't see the body, the stone was rolled away." And while they're talking, Jesus starts walking with them, but they're kept from recognizing him. For some reason, in God's wisdom, he doesn't want them to recognize Jesus yet. And so Jesus comes up to them and says, "So, what are you guys talking about?" And they stop walking, and they look sad. And verse 18 says, "One of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" In modern terms, maybe in the Chad Barlow translation of the Bible, it would be like this: "Sir, do you live under a rock?" John just said that in his call to worship, in his emceeing. He said, "Do you live under a rock?" That's something we say. That's what they're saying to Jesus. "Dude, you must live under a rock. Are you serious? You don't know about the things that have happened in Jerusalem?" And Jesus responds, What things? What are you talking about?" And they say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we hoped, man, we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides this, it's the third day since these things have happened. And even more than that, some women came to us and they amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body. And they came back and they said they saw angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They must have forgotten what Jesus said, or maybe they weren't there these three times throughout Luke's gospel that he told them, "I'm going to die 3 days later. I'm going to rise again." Maybe they didn't know their Old Testament super well. It seems like, based on context, they didn't. There are quite a few, actually, Old Testament precedents of the third day. Listen to this. This is fascinating. Isaac is delivered from Abraham's knife on the third day, Genesis 22. The Lord comes down and meets his people on Sinai on the third day, Exodus 19. Hosea proclaims that the Lord will raise Israel on the third day, Hosea 6. The third day is a day of biblical significance, but their sorrow must have blinded them. And we've experienced that, haven't we? I've struggled with depression. Maybe some of you have. And if you haven't, maybe you know someone who has. And you can give them such gospel truths or whatever kind of truths. And when we're really sad, sometimes we just find ways to stay sad. Like, "Nah, I don't believe it. I'm just going to stay sad. I don't want to get out of this hole." Don't know why that happens to us. But that's probably how they're feeling. Just, "I don't care what you say. I'm going to be sad. I'm committed to staying sad." So Jesus says to them, in verses 25 through 27, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself." In other words, he tells them, if they had been better or more faith-filled students of their Bibles, which for them was just the Old Testament, they would have known that the Christ had to suffer before entering into his glory. One commentator says it like this: the more Jesus opened the word, the faster their pulses raced. This stranger, Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus yet, so the stranger had established that suffering and death were not obstacles to Jesus being Messiah, and in fact made Jesus' claim to be Messiah more credible and compelling. The real Messiah had to suffer. Their confusion and depression melted like frost before the sun. The scriptures were alive to this couple as never before. Who knows how long his sermon was? But as they get closer to Emmaus, he acts as if he's going further, maybe another test to them, and they basically beg him. They're like, no, the day's pretty much over. Come on, please stay with us. Please, we'll have you over for dinner. And so they sit down for dinner. He breaks bread and gives thanks for it. Similar to the night he instituted the Lord's Supper. We don't read of wine here, but somehow there's this miraculous seeing. All of a sudden, they recognize him for who he is. Their eyes are opened. They see him, and then he disappears. And they say in verse 32, this is really interesting. Not about seeing him just now, but didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And so they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Did they run? Did they run 7 miles? Was it like the first cross-country race ever? I agree. I think they're Bubba Gump or Forrest Gump. Wherever I went, I was running. Sorry, that wasn't in the notes. I love that, though. I mean, if you saw that, you'd probably run, even if you're not a runner. So they want to go back and tell the 11 who they had just seen, what just happened. And so they're telling them, the Lord has risen. They tell the 11 about the sermon and the breaking of bread. And as they're talking about those things, Jesus appears in their midst and says, hi. Shalom. Peace to you. Hi. That's like a typical Jewish saying. What's up? And they freak out. They think they see a spirit. And he says, they're startled, they're frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And he says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He shows them his hands and his feet. He tells them to touch him. And they can't believe it. They disbelieve for joy and were marveling, verse 41 says. They have just experienced a catastrophe. When hope was seemingly smashed, they're trying to process the good news. Like when we're watching sports and our team scores in the final few seconds of the game, and what do we say? I can't believe it. I disbelieve for joy and I'm marveling. So Jesus has one more proof for them. He asks for something to eat, and they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it. So they heard him, they saw him, they touched him, and they watched him eat something. He was not a ghost, and they were not hallucinating. So he tells them, just like he told Cleopas and the other, that he has told them that this was going to happen. That everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, in which the scriptures say that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he means in verse 49. I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. We'll see that in Acts 2. They receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in Luke's second book, Acts says that Jesus appeared to various people. He continues to preach for 40 days. And then he ascended back to heaven. And Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, just summarize that. He says, Jesus blesses the disciples. He's carried up into heaven. And look at verses 52 and 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That is an amazing scene, isn't it? For many of us, it's one of our favorite texts of scripture. Jesus Christ is alive. And we can be certain about that. And that changes everything. We can be certain that he rose again because of his bodily appearance and because he fulfills the scriptures, which foretold the suffering and death and resurrection of the Messiah. So that's the three things I want to point out this morning. We can have certainty through his appearance, certainty through his fulfillment of scriptures, and finally, application. Certainly, this changes everything. First, certainty through his appearance. The Gospel of Luke is a reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that reports Jesus Christ's resurrection. These eyewitnesses heard, saw, touched, and watched him eat. He didn't only rise spiritually, as one cult suggests. He wasn't a ghost or an apparition. It is beyond question that the 500-some people he appeared to after his resurrection were all hallucinating. 500 people hallucinating? No way. It is beyond belief that his disciples stole his body and invented the resurrection and started the greatest hoax in human history. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, we read that the hoax is actually from the opposite side. The lie is from the other side. Listen to this in Matthew 28, 12 through 15. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. So the religious leaders give money to centurions. And they say, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And we could even say to this day, there are many who believe that his body was stolen and this lie was propagated. It's been a pretty powerful lie for 2,000 years, I guess. But he did rise. And we can be certain of that because of his bodily appearance. Again, a reliable historical document is the word of God. It says he rose again, he rose again. So that's first. Second, we can have certainty through his fulfillment of scriptures. Two times in this text, Jesus said that his suffering, death, and resurrection, and entrance into glory, fulfilled scripture, is what the whole Old Testament is all about. It's all about him. When he says in verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the threefold division of the Old Testament. He's referring to the whole thing. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So our Old Testament is Christ-centered. It's all about him. May we never unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Not every single little verse is about Jesus Christ, but in some way, shape, or form, it all leads to him. As we've seen recently, he fulfills the messianic Psalms that prophesied of his suffering, death via crucifixion. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. He's the serpent crusher from Genesis chapter 3. But he doesn't just fulfill prophecy. He fulfills promises and patterns as well. God's promises to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed, and to David that he would have a son who would rule on his throne for all eternity are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's promise to someday forgive sins and make a new covenant with his people, that he would write his law on their hearts and take their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, and that he would be their God and they would be his people, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus also fulfills all of the patterns in the Old Testament. We've seen this recently and most explicitly in his fulfillment as the Passover lamb. His perfect blood covers his people and God's wrath passes over them. He fulfills the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and kings and king. He speaks forth God's words. As the perfect prophet, he is the great high priest mediating between God and his people. He's the perfect king leading God's people to victory and flourishing and the worship of God. He's the true and better Adam who obeyed in the garden and won salvation for his people. He provides the true and greater Exodus than the one described in the book of Exodus. He saves his people from slavery and brings them to a land of promise. He's the manna from heaven upon whom God's people take into themselves that they may have life. He's the living water through whom we will never thirst again. He's the bronze serpent upon whom we look to be healed. He's the true and better temple where God meets with his people, and specifically within the temple, he's the mercy seat where propitiation is made. What else? I feel woefully short. I'm leaving out so many things. How many other ways, prophecies, patterns, and promises does he fulfill? All of it. His life and death and resurrection was God's plan. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this: "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Everything we need is found in Christ. All of redemptive history is about him. So he is what our lives should be all about. We can have certainty that Christ is alive and our salvation is secured because of the eyewitness accounts of his bodily appearance after his death, the certainty that he fulfilled scriptures and is the Messiah. He is the king of the upside down kingdom. And finally, certainly, this changes everything, doesn't it? Everything. C.S. Lewis says this: "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And how many of you have heard that? I've heard it from a loved one I really love and respect. But I just wish you Christians just like didn't have to be like all consuming. Like you didn't have to think about it and talk about it and think through that lens in everything you do. But if it's true, if Jesus Christ rose again, it is the most important thing in my life and the life of the church. It's not moderately important. It's true, and therefore the most important thing in life, the most important paradigm shift a person can have, or it's nothing. The two on the road to Emmaus, it seems like, had totally given up hope. They were going to back to life as normal. John's gospel says Peter went back to fishing. I'm wrestling a phone. When this happened to me, I've shared my story. I'm not going to share it again, but I wanted to be an Olympian and a pro. That's what my life was all about. This is the path I'm going to walk. And I'm sitting out there in a church just like you guys, and God makes my heart burn within me. I realize how bad I need Jesus Christ and a Savior. I repent and believe, and I say, I don't want contracts from Nike. I don't want gold medals. I don't want to go back to life as normal. I want Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's what my life is all about, and every Christian in here has experienced that. There's no going back to normal life. You don't want the same things you wanted before. You want him. The disciples went from being weak, scared, faithless many times, followers, to passionate, strong, bold, faithful martyrs. All but John were martyred. They were killed. They wouldn't die for a lie. They believed they had seen Jesus. They knew they had seen Jesus. He rose again. And they obeyed Jesus' command to proclaim his name for repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. We are fruit of their obedience. They worshiped the triune God with great joy and continually blessed God. Their lives were all about him and proclaiming this gospel. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended. He's ruling and reigning right now. He purchased salvation and has brought us into God's kingdom. God's kingdom, which looks nothing like the kingdom of men. His kingdom is upside down. The weak are strong, the blind see, and the seeing are blind. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The hungry will be filled, and the filled will be hungry. It's better to give than receive, that to live we must die. Cross before crown, suffering before salvation. If that was the path for Jesus, it's the path for all who follow him. But because he rose again, we have hope that God uses all of our suffering for our good and for his glory. And someday in heaven, maybe he'll show us all the ways he used our suffering for good, and then he'll make it all come untrue. If you're with us this morning, I offer Jesus Christ to you again. You may be sick if you come here a lot and you don't follow Jesus, but we love you enough to keep asking you, come to Christ, believe in Christ. He did live, he did die on a cross, and he rose again. And if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You will be a part of this upside down kingdom of God. You'll be a new creation. You'll be fully satisfied most days in Jesus Christ. And even when you're not, he loves you. He'll keep you. Join us. Join us in following Jesus. I commend him to you. It's true. I promise. It's true. Every Christian in here promises. We'd give our whole savings accounts, our whole lives to tell you it's true. Jesus Christ is alive. He's ruling. He's reigning. Come to him. Believers, he is alive, isn't he? He's alive right now. He's ruling and reigning right now. He's king. Our salvation is absolutely secure. We worship God. Our lives are all about him because Christ has lived and died and rose again to save us. At some point in our lives, we heard the gospel. God opened our minds to understand the scriptures, to understand our need for Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's the way God still works. And isn't that amazing and encouraging? In God's wisdom, the foundation of salvation is belief in Christ as Savior according to the scriptures. You know, some unbelievers are like, well, if Jesus would just appear to me in my living room, I'd believe. Well, no, that's not the way God works. We preach Christ from the scriptures, and God's Spirit makes unbelievers dead in their sins come alive. Their hearts burn within them. He opens their mind to understand the scriptures, and they come alive. We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to have every answer. We share Christ. God's Spirit, through God's inscripturated word, gives people faith to believe in the incarnate word, and we become new creations. So, as we have been changed into new creations, we are worshipful, joyful proclaimers of this message. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. Isn't it encouraging that we don't have to save sinners, that it's not our job? That's God's job. We've been called to be faithful to proclaim this message. And as we do that, God gives the understanding. God grants the salvation. The path of following Jesus will not be easy, but it will be worth it. Fighting our sin, forgiving others, proclaiming this message, and being rejected among other difficulties of living in a sinful world and a sinful body will be tough. But Jesus rose. Our salvation is secure. We have God. We can call him Father. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ rose again, Psalm 23 is true for us. Because Jesus Christ rose again, Isaiah 41:10 is true for us. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Romans 8:28, Romans 8:32, John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and bring you that where I am, you may be as well. That's only true because he rose again. What are your favorite verses? Realize they wouldn't apply to you if Christ had not been raised. And because he has, we will be too, and all the promises of God are true. Sin and death have been defeated. We have been brought into the unshakable, upside down, eternal kingdom of God through Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for our great salvation. That you have worked and overcome our sin and Satan and death through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We declare again, Jesus Christ, you are alive, ruling and reigning. You're King. We submit to you as King. We treasure you as Savior. We love you as our God. Pray that we would just continue to be captivated and mastered by this truth, that it would impact every moment of every day, that we would be faithful to proclaim this message to each other and to those who don't follow Jesus. We pray for those among us who don't, Lord. We pray that you draw them to yourself, give them, open their minds, that they would understand their need for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.